So a year from now, elite athletes from across the world are going to gather in Tokyo for the 2020 Summer Olympics. And I don't know about you, but I'm going to be watching because there's something special about watching the Olympics for me. I have vivid memories of being a 10-year-old boy sitting on my couch, eating a popsicle, the screen doors open, and I could hear all the crickets outside chirping as Michael Johnson put his gold spikes into the starting blocks of the 400 meters in a stadium that was just buzzing with anticipation. I can remember laying on the floor next to my dad, covered in a blanket, watching Apollo Ohno win medal after medal after medal in speed skating. But maybe the most stirring event of the entire Olympics, in my opinion, is the opening ceremony. During the opening ceremony, it's almost like the world pauses. Every eye turns to Olympic Stadium. People all over the globe stop to watch athletes from every nation walk into this stadium that is buzzing with energy. And each athlete, as they walk in, they bear a national symbol over their heart. And one of them gets the privilege, the honor of carrying their flag, leading their team into the stadium. For many of these athletes, most of them, it's the pinnacle of life achievement. It's a dream come true. It's hope fulfilled. And at the same time, it's much bigger than each individual athlete. I listened to an interview of some athletes who competed at Sochi last year, and they said these types of things about the opening ceremony. They said, "You realize that you're a part of something much bigger than yourself. I realized this moment was about the world coming together at this crazy moment where everyone is the best at what they do." Another said, "It's the only time when you are going to experience everyone almost forgetting about the sport and just feeling united." And so what we see at the opening ceremony is a moment of hope fulfilled. It's a moment of great national pride for these athletes. It's a moment where people from very different places seem to put aside their differences and experience a unified humanity. And something about that really resonates with me. And apparently it really resonates with people who experience it firsthand. And I think there's a reason for that. But sometimes it can be hard to put our finger on it. In July and August here at River, we're addressing some cultural topics from a biblical standpoint. We're looking at this idea of being in the world, but not of the world. And as we explore these cultural topics, the goal is to find conversational touch points, points at which we can begin to dialogue with our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers and our family members about these important topics in a clear and relevant and loving way. If you were here last week, Rodney talked about cultural relativism. He talked about Jesus as the way to eternal life. This morning, we're going to talk about nations, and specifically, we're talking about geopolitical entities that we find spread across the globe and their constituents, the people that make them up. We're not going to talk about politics, because Jim is talking about that next week. We're going to hone in on this reality of geopolitical distinctiveness, and then some of the ideologies that attach themselves to that distinctiveness. And when I think about some of the prevalent ideologies in our world, there are a few that come to mind, and I'm going to just define them broadly. The first would be nationalism. Nationalism is this idea that one's own nation, one's own national interest should be supported to the exclusion or detriment to other nations. So nationalism kind of exalts one's nation above all else. The nationalist says, let's do what's in our best interest, regardless of what it costs everyone else. And on the other end of the spectrum, you have what I would call globalism. Globalism is this idea that the world collectively and its interests are to be supported to the detriment of individual nations. And globalism ends up kind of flattening out these real cultural, socioeconomic differences that we see between nations and people. It attempts to flatten them out. And the third I would call is apathy. And apathy is this feeling of withdrawal from any type of discussion, some avoidance, some ignorance toward the issue. But what does the Word of God have to say about the reality of nationhood? How should we, as followers of Jesus, think about geopolitical distinctiveness and these ideologies that often attach themselves to the reality? The goal this morning is to begin to answer that question. And we're going to do that this morning by taking a sprint through the biblical narrative. As we go, we're going to identify five principles on this idea of nation, and then we'll talk about some application. So let's begin our sprint through the biblical narrative. In the beginning, we learn that there's a sovereign, eternal God who creates the universe and everything in it, including mankind. And not only does God create the world and everything in it, he chooses to dwell in close, intimate relationship with his creation in a garden called Eden. And we learn that this was very good. But all of that changes when mankind chooses to rebel against God and his good created order. And as a result of this rebellion, the unity between God and his creation, including the unity between God and mankind, is ruined. That relationship is fractured. And what we see very quickly is that mankind, apart from God, is broken. And we see that brokenness in a vivid story in Genesis 11. It's the story of Babel. And the story of Babel is a story of how the people of the earth, who have spiraled into evil, decide to build a great city and a great tower that reaches to the heavens so that they might make a name for themselves. And God sees this happening. He looks down. He sees the great evil of a broken and unified mankind, and so he intercedes. And he intercedes by confusing their languages and scattering them over the face of the earth. No longer will mankind be unified in its evil. And that confusing and scattering is the catalyzing event for the development of geopolitical nations. People quite naturally started getting together and grouping up by language and location. Immediately thereafter, in Genesis 12, we see evidence that nations had developed. Babel birthed nations. And so our first principle from the scripture is that nations are inevitable. As a result of sin generally and Babel specifically, nations are inevitable. God, in a sense, institutionalized nationhood on earth when he confused the languages of man and scattered them. And while technology in our age and globalization continues to shrink many of the gaps that once existed between people of different nations, there will always be a gap. So what that means for us is that any utopian idea of a world that's completely flattened out and unified is unwarranted, and I would say even undesirable. God's activity in scattering the nations was a means of grace. It was protection for the fallen world. No longer will man be unified in its evil. These distinct, separate geopolitical nations provide some type of buffer against evil. That also means that apathy is not a faithful response to nation and world. Nations are here to stay. They're inevitable and they're inescapable. And faithfulness requires that we acknowledge, consider, and engage with that inevitable and inescapable reality. Moving on, in Genesis 12, immediately after the account of Babel, we find God promising to redeem one nation for himself. You see, God has a plan to end this rebellion and to heal this fracture between himself and his creation. He has a plan to save the world. And his plan is to choose and redeem one nation to be his representatives and mediators to all the other nations of the earth. And Abraham becomes the father of this nation. In Genesis 12, 2 through 3, God promises Abraham. He says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And the rest of the Old Testament narrative is about God fulfilling this promise. He protects the line of Abraham. He delivers his people from oppression in Egypt. He leads them and provides for them in the wilderness. He dwells with them. He drives out their enemies before them in the promised land. But despite God's faithfulness, Israel proves unfaithful over and over again. And this is because nations, like the men and women who inhabit them, are broken and temporary. Nations are inevitable. Nations are broken and temporary. The good news is that thankfully God is sovereign even over the failure of nations and their leaders. As we look at the Old Testament over and over again, we see that God raises up leaders and then he dethrones them according to his righteous judgments. And what's surprising is that we see God do this even with his chosen nation, Israel. You see, not even God's nation could live up to his standards. Even when God performs mighty miracles for a nation, even when he dwells in the presence of a nation, even when he ascribes laws for the people of a nation, even when he delivers them from the hands of their enemies, they tragically and thoroughly fail. And it's that reality that ought to cause us to question nationalistic hope. If all nations are broken and temporary, and I don't think we have to look very hard in history to see that that's true, if even God's chosen nation, Israel, could not live up to his standards and was perpetually unfaithful, then is there really any nationalistic hope? Thankfully, God is bigger than a nationalistic hope. Despite Israel's persistent failure, God in his sovereignty continues to set them apart. He continues to fulfill this promise that he had made to Abraham. He lifts up Israel. He exalts them among all the nations of the earth, just as he promised he would do. He blesses them. He makes their name great. They are one nation among all the nations. And God does this for his glory, so that all nations will know that the God of Israel is the one true God. But you see, blessing Israel was only part of the promise. There's more. God also promised that in Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Not just one nation, but all nations. Jesus came as the fulfillment of God's promise to make Abraham a blessing to all nations. And in fulfilling God's promise, Jesus dramatically changed some things about God's redemptive work on earth. In Jesus and the new covenant of his blood, national identity is clearly superseded by spiritual identity. In Christ, the salvation of God visibly broke with any specific geopolitical identity. In Christ, the criteria used for determining God's people moved away from Jewish ethnicity and custom, and it reordered around the heart and the soul. That's what Paul explains in Romans 2 and 3 when he says, "For no one is a Jew, a person of God, who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew, a person of God, is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter." And he goes on to say, "Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles or non-Jews also? Yes, of Gentiles also." So national identity is clearly superseded by spiritual identity. A purely nationalistic hope, a hope that puts ultimate trust in a homeland, a governing body, a set of laws, or a national or cultural heritage is wrong. It's idolatry. The finished work of Jesus in defeating our sin by the way of a wooden cross and an empty tomb is our ultimate source of identity and hope. And to seek ultimate identity or meaning or hope from anything else, national or otherwise, will be disastrous. Now, hear me. I'm not saying that national pride is wrong. I'm not saying that national identity is wrong. I'm not saying that love for your nation or gratitude for your nation is wrong. In fact, all those things I think are good when we keep them in the right place in our heart. I'm just saying this, that in Jesus, national identity, national hope, love of nation is clearly superseded by spiritual identity, spiritual hope, love of God. And what's interesting as we look at the teachings of Jesus and other New Testament authors is that they don't discard this idea of nation as some irreparable thing. They don't get rid of the idea of nation. In fact, they reframe it and then they build on it. Jesus spoke extensively about a kingdom of God. You see, Jesus was a political figure, just not in the way that many of the Jews expected him to be, and not in the way some Christians would try to make him to be. But he did usher in a kingdom with a clear ethic and a clear agenda and a clear king, a king with unimaginable power and expansive territory, and a king with a people. Christ established a new non-geopolitical nation. And that's the reality that Peter describes when he says this, "But you, church, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Through his death and resurrection, Christ established a new non-geopolitical nation so that by grace and through faith in the power of the Holy Spirit, both Jews and Gentiles alike across the whole earth could become citizens of God's kingdom. And this is the point at which we can begin to connect with and speak to the longing of both nationalism and globalism. If we're looking for touch points, I think we can find some here. Here we find the opportunity not to just tell people how they're wrong, but to tell them how they're getting some things right. You see, to the nationalist, we can affirm their hunger for a sense of tribe. We can affirm their hunger for locality and distinctiveness and nationhood and heritage. We can affirm their hunger for a deep collective and unique cohesiveness. We can affirm the longing in their hearts, just not the object of their longing. They have longed rightly after the wrong thing. They spent their longing for God on a universal humanity. They spent it on their nation. And to the globalist, we can affirm their thirst for the universal. We can affirm their drive to discover something subversive, something below the surface, something innate that binds mankind together in a common way. We can affirm their drive to find something that goes beyond national borders and ethnic backgrounds and cultural customs, something that really gets at humanity and the common good. We can affirm the longing in their hearts, just not the object of their longing. They too have longed rightly after the wrong thing. They spent their longing for God on a universal humanity. And to the apathetic, we can understand their cynicism. We can understand their sense of hopelessness toward nation. After all, nations are broken and temporary. And God is ultimately sovereign over it all. So what does it matter? But we cannot accept apathy as a proper response to these realities. You see, right after Peter says, "You are a holy nation," he says this, "that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So Peter moves from identity to function. Identity and function are connected here. And much like Israel, God made us, the church, a holy nation so that he might be glorified on earth. Peter says also that we are a royal priesthood. We are mediators between God and mankind. Attached to our God-given identity is a God-given task. So apathy is not a proper response. Let's take one more stop on our journey through the biblical narrative as we wrap it up. We've looked at nations past. We've looked at nations present. Now let's look at nations future. And as we do, we're going to see that nations are redeemable. That's our final principle this morning. The Apostle John was exiled to the island of Patmos, and he had an apocalyptic vision of the end of the age. God opened a window for John, and he got to look through it and see a reality of the future. And this is what John saw. He says, "I looked through this window that God had opened for me, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and all peoples and all languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.'" Later, John would write about the eternal dwelling place of the people of God. And he would say this: "The new heavenly city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations." And I will confess to you that I don't know exactly what that means. I don't know exactly what that will look like. A new heavens, a new earth into which the nations are bringing their glory and honor. But I wonder if it won't look something like this: a sacred moment in time where everything seems to stop. When all eyes turn to a central place, when people from every nation across all of space and all of time, people who've trusted in God, march into a holy sanctuary, and they march in bearing distinct and fully redeemed symbols and substance of their nation and culture. It's a moment of great national pride, and yet it's a moment when they all get swallowed up by something much bigger than themselves and their nations. They get swallowed up by the presence of God. And things are different this time. It's not the strong who march into this sanctuary. It's the meek. It's not the proud who march in. It's the humble. It's not the rich who march in. It's those who are poor in spirit. It's not the most competitive, it's the faithful. And they march not to a torch, they march to a throne. And when they get there, they bow before a Lamb, and they sing one song in unison in 1,000 different languages, but the words can be understood by all: "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." This moment is not just the pinnacle of a lifetime, it's the pinnacle of eternity. It is hope fulfilled. And that's where we're headed. And it should shape the way that we live today. Nations are inevitable. They're broken and they're temporary. And yet they are valuable and redeemable. As followers of Christ and citizens of his kingdom, we're recipients of a unique identity and unique power and a unique freedom that gives us the opportunity and the ability to live faithfully in love and service to our nation and to the world and to its people. And that's our task as God's holy nation, to proclaim his excellencies in our nation and in all nations. And there are different ideas about what exactly that should look like on a personal level, a national level, and a global level, and it's okay to have different ideas, but our ideas need to be guided by these principles of Scripture. And so we can all do a couple of things. The first thing that we can all do is pray. Because the reality is that redemption is God's work. We can't do it on our own. Only His power can bring dead souls to life again. And He doesn't need us, but He has invited us to join Him. And we join Him first in prayer. Pray consistently for our nation, for its leaders, for its people. Pray that God would be at work among Americans to draw them to Himself. Pray that He would give you eyes to see ways that you can join Him at work, in your neighborhood, and in your sphere of influence. Pray consistently for the nations. Pray that God would lift the veil of darkness in those places so that Christ would be known. Pray that Latvians and Moroccans and Chinese and Peruvians would know God in a powerful and transformational way. You can download an app on your phone called Operation World. It will send you a reminder every day to pray for the nation of the day. You can get on an email update list for a worker from River who is laboring right now overseas. You can open your journal and look back at the names of the people that you met on your focus trips and pray for them. I know a couple who took a glass jar and they set it on their dining room table. And then they took popsicle sticks, and on each end of the popsicle stick, they wrote a name of a person or a name of a nation, and they put them all in the jar. And each night before they ate dinner, they would grab a popsicle stick from the jar, and they would pray for that person or that nation. Then they would flip it over and put it back in for the next night. There are 1,000 methods. Just find one that works for you and pray. And secondly, engage. You know, dialogue is kind of a buzzword in our society. People dialogue about a lot of really important things. But let's be people who do more than simply dialogue. If we begin and end with dialogue, we've missed something. Jesus didn't just come to dialogue about salvation. He did talk about it, but He gave His life for it. He put on real flesh and rubbed shoulders with real people. Let's be a people who don't just dialogue about loving and serving our nation and other nations and the people of the world. Let's be a people who lay our lives down to do it. Let's take time to think about how we can proclaim the excellencies of God in word and deed in our neighborhoods and schools and workplaces and nations. And then let's get our hands dirty. And that's going to look different for each of us. None of us can do everything, nor should we try. But all of us can do something. And I can't tell you what your something is, but God can. And I believe that if you ask Him, and if you seek Him and you listen for His voice, that He will show you. So let's do that now. Take some time to pray for specific people in your life. Take time to pray for nations of people. Our nation, other nations around the world. Think about and consider what it might look like for you to engage in your neighborhood, at your workplace, and to the nations. Ask God to show you how you can be a part.